the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. Last week, we ended the week on a note talking about the forced conversions of the two Fox News personnel there in the Middle East, and really what that means in terms of several things, how the media covered it, how we in our contemporary culture even think about an issue like conversion, but most specifically, how we as Christians should think about this. We had a caller at the end who raised that issue, and obviously there's a lot of energy in that and a lot of desire, folks, to talk about it. Our phone number is 877-893-8255. In just a few minutes, we'll turn to that issue and really put it on the table for our discussion. In other words, what do we owe? What do we owe as Christians in terms of the question of converting, even at the point of a gun or at the point of our lives, to something else? What is required of us, and where do we find that out? The phone number, 877-893-8255. Hope you had a good Labor Day. Yesterday, I posted an article on leisure and labor, both as gifts from God. You know, we often don't think of it that way. A lot of people think of work as something that's an assignment, something we have to do. But we need to give thanks to our Creator for giving us the ability to do things, to till the soil, to build a cabinet, to create a microprocessor, whatever it is we do. The very ability to be able to manipulate things, to build things, and to cultivate the soil and all the rest is a part of the Imago Dei, is a part of the image of God. God himself is the creator, and he has given the creatures made in his image an enormous capacity for work, and we should find great joy in it. And we should find great satisfaction. And, of course, we do. The carpenter who makes the cabinet can stand back and look at it. The farmer can take pride in the orderly rows of his crops. And as I said in my article, the surgeon can take a great satisfaction in the recovery of his patient. But we should be thankful for labor because it makes part of the meaning of our lives visible. We can tell something. We can do something that is honorable and good. We can provide for our families. And all the way down to the principle of an honest day's pay for an honest day's work. All of that is a part of the great moral equation of our lives. But we also need to be thankful for leisure. And in our culture today, we have a real hard time with this because we really divide everything between work and laziness. And leisure is not just inactivity. Leisure is the cultural opportunity to do something you don't have to do at work. It is the opportunity to do something, not just not to do it. We think of leisure as inactivity when leisure is often activity. And when leisure is confused, we lose another one of God's great gifts. Back in 1952, the sociologist Robert McIver wrote, "Back in the days when unremitting toil was the lot of all but the very few, and leisure still a hopeless yearning, hard and pitiful as life was, it still felt real. People were in rapport with a small bit of reality allotted to them in the sense of the earth, the tang of the changing seasons, the consciousness of the eternal ongoing of birth and death. Now, when so many have leisure, they become detached from themselves, not merely from the earth. From all the widened horizons of our greater world, a thousand voices call us to come near, to understand, and to enjoy, but our ears are not trained to hear them." You know, one of the problems is we think of leisure as entertainment, and sometimes we are entertained. But leisure is also the opportunity to enjoy the things that God has given us, to enjoy the outdoors, to enjoy a canoe ride on the lake, to enjoy a walk in the woods, to enjoy playing with our children. Those are all aspects of leisure as well. As Joseph Piper, the theologian of the last century, said, one of the leading figures on the issue of leisure, he said, look, leisure is absolutely necessary for the development of culture. Someone has to have time to paint a painting. Someone has to have time to write a symphony. Someone has time, must have time to go and enjoy these things. Otherwise, what we call culture simply disappears. We need to be thankful for labor and leisure. And as Christians, we need to be reminded that every single moment is a matter of our accountability. So whether we are laboring or enjoying leisure, we are to do all to the glory of God. You know, one of the big questions in terms of contemporary church life in America is whether the church has any willingness whatsoever to draw lines. The lines, for instance, between acceptable belief and unacceptable belief. The line between orthodoxy and heresy. In far too many churches, there is no line. In far too many denominations, they are arguing indefinitely about whether there should be a line or where the line should be. But every once in a while, something comes along that really tells you that that line is very confused. Report out of England, David Jenkins, one of the most controversial figures in the Anglican Church for some time. By the way, he served for 10 years between 84 and 94 as Bishop of Durham. He has been kicked out of some churches. He is now forbidden to preach. Now, during the time that he was bishop, he, for instance, raised very controversial questions concerning the bodily resurrection of Christ. He appeared to deny the bodily resurrection of Christ. He attacked many of the cardinal Christian doctrines. In more recent times, he has blessed same-sex unions. He's defied Anglican tradition and made ridicule of many of the beliefs of the faithful. But why has he been banned from the pulpit? For none of those things, but for using bad language. Reading here from the Times of London, despite his retirement as a frontline bishop, David Jenkins has retained his reputation for fiery sermons, but he concedes that during an address in the parish of Romaldkirk and Lathkirk in County Durham, he became carried away when railing against splits in the Anglican Communion over homosexual priests. Jenkins last week admitted using the words in a sermon just before Easter, but said, quote, "The main reason for people not believing in God is the behavior of people who do believe in God. I'm fed up with the disgraceful quarreling among Anglicans when they should be addressing major world questions. I suppose there was a bit of anger and swearing, but I get worked up in the pulpit and I get quite lively. Dogmatism is destroying the reasonableness and realism of religion." End quote. It is always interesting to hear such an extreme attack in the name of opposing extremism. It really is something that is not only ironic, it's frankly just ridiculous. Here you have a retired bishop who makes the most audacious statements and then blames the conservatives for being the extremists. He, by the way, has finally crossed this line, and the line was not over his obvious heresies, not over the fact that he defied Anglican tradition by blessing a same-sex union, but because he used some bad words in the pulpit. So now we know where their line is. To see ourselves as others see us, it's often very difficult, but Peter Feuerherd, a Roman Catholic journalist, has written a book on American evangelicalism. It's entitled Holy Land USA, A Catholic Ride Through America's Evangelical Landscape. It's very interesting. It really is important to see ourselves as others see us, because it's important to know what kind of messages we're sending. And sometimes, we actually find out things about ourselves by having an outsider point them out. And Mr. Feuerherd has done that for us. As he has looked at American evangelicalism, he's seen a lot of the things we would expect, some superficialism, consumerism. He's been into our bookstores. He's been to Holy Land USA, which is, of all things, an evangelical theme park. But he's also been in evangelical churches. Writing to his fellow Catholics, he says, it is very important to know, quote, what happens in those giant boxes of worship built on recovered farmland all over the country, end quote. He's talking about the megachurches in America. Now, his Catholic audience assumes that evangelicals are primarily involved in theology, that is, in terms of defending traditional evangelical beliefs, and in evangelizing non-Christians and even sharing the gospel with Catholics. That's what he assumes that his readers will be concerned about. And he assumes they'll be concerned with the influence of the so-called religious right and political issues, et cetera, et cetera. But he says to his Catholic readers, don't worry about that. These evangelicals, he says, are not preoccupied with theology or even with politics. They are preoccupied with the therapeutic. Let me read to you from his book. He says this, evangelicals may have a fire and brimstone reputation, but the reality is more Oprah. Instead of raining down God's wrath, evangelical preachers are more likely to embrace American therapeutic culture. Family relationships and dysfunctions take a central role. How to heal marriages is more often talked about than God's wrath. Megachurches are built around common communities. Often those groups focus on healing personal issues, much like Oprah Winfrey does on her daily television show, providing homespun advice for problems usually associated with marriage and family life. As I say, it's important to see ourselves as others see us. If you go into the average evangelical bookstore, if you go into far too many evangelical churches, if you read what evangelicals are reading and you listen to the conversation among so many evangelicals, you will see that Feuerherd's exactly right. Issues of concern having to do with doctrine and theology and gospel and church have been eclipsed by concerns about the autonomous self and the therapeutic concerns of everyday life. In other words, Feuerherd says most evangelicals don't look very dangerous to non-evangelicals. Not if you look closely, he says, because they're not as preoccupied with beliefs as some would have you to believe. They're not even so preoccupied with certain hot-button issues. They're really preoccupied with, well, themselves. It wouldn't hurt so much if we didn't know that that indictment is so wholesale true. It comes truth, and it comes as self-knowledge to us, hopefully in order that we can hear that diagnosis and be an agent to make a difference. We're going to talk about forced conversions and what that means for the gospel of Jesus Christ when we come back. Coast to Coast, this is the Albert Mueller Program. Seemed to take note when two Fox News Channel journalists were kidnapped, and the terms of their release had to do with their willingness to convert to Islam. This appeared to be something fairly new in terms of Middle Eastern complications, but we've been following it closely because I think it tells us a great deal about so many different things, about the nature of the Islamic threat, about the character of the American media, and about the silence of world leaders on this issue. Steve Sentani was the Fox journalist's most well-known who was taken, and he made this statement, which you're going to hear here on this clip, about his conversion to Islam. Let's listen.
My name is Steve. I'm an American. After I entered Islam, I changed my name to Khaled. I have embraced Islam and say the word Allah. And my leader is the Prophet Muhammad. Peace be upon him.
Well, there you heard an affirmation of conversion to Islam spoken by Steve Sentani of Fox News. He, after his release, made very clear why he did this. He said this. He said, I have the highest respect for Islam, but it was something we felt we had to do because they had the guns and we didn't know, I'm going to clean this up, what was going on. In other words, he says, look, this was at the point of a gun. It was absolutely necessary. Other journalists have said it was clear that it was not only a question of the terms of their release, but a question of the terms of their survival that came down to this forced conversion. In Islam, there is the possibility of forced conversion because Islamic theology, if you want to call it that, is not so much about beliefs as it is about actions of obedience and submission to the will of God. And so this can happen either voluntarily or at least to some degree by coercion. There are Muslims who say that you can't coerce this kind of conversion. But the big question is, where are they to criticize this action? Where are they? As a matter of fact, Cliff May, writing at National Review's Corner, asked this. He said, is any Palestinian religious or political leader publicly condemned the coerced conversion? Has United Nations Secretary General Kofi Annan said a word about it? How about the leading Muslim organizations in the U.S. and Europe? If not, why not? And what does this tell us? A fantastic question. Now, last Friday on this program, we got into this issue after our conversation with Mark Stein. A caller by the name of Alex, calling from Tampa, Florida, put it on the table, and he did so in a way that, frankly, I'll be honest, kind of took me by surprise. Let's go ahead and listen to what he had to say here.
Yeah, do you really think God expects us to give up our lives and deprive our children of their father because of some nut jobs that, and by the way, you're not the one that's facing this. It's easy for you to sit there and say that. But here you are telling a bunch of Christians that they have to have the faith that if they don't deny this to these nut jobs, that they're not Christians and that they're going to go to hell. That's just fanaticism.
Well, he did catch me by surprise. And by the way, he said that I said some things I didn't say. But that doesn't mean I don't believe them. In other words, at least he got the logic right. And that's the big question, isn't it? I guess to a lot of people, this is a very bizarre thing even for us to be discussing today. Is it right? Is it necessary for a Christian to believe that he or she must not make some statement of conversion to Islam, for instance, knowing that that's a question that affects the soul knowing that that's a gospel question, a question that goes to the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. Let me just share a few things with you. And by the way, I guess we need to hear a little bit more. I want you to hear something else. This is a little exchange that I had with caller Alex in Tampa. Just listen to this. Who would have the authority to say that in your mind?
I don't know. Certainly not you. Let's get you on a plane and get over there, and let's have you face the hot lead enema.
Well, the point I wanted to make there is that what I think about this is of relatively very minor importance. Certainly not threatening anyone's soul. But what Jesus Christ himself believes about this and taught his disciples about this must be normative for Christians. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 through 33, Jesus said, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven." Luke 12, 8 through 9, Jesus said, "I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God." You think of Peter and John before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4. "Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, 'Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard.'" In Acts chapter 5, the very next chapter, "Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest." Quote, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said, "yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men." You also have the testimony of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, which led to his martyrdom. You have, beyond this, clear teachings about those in the Scripture who have denied Christ. This is really, really important. There are many things we discuss on this program because we know they're of interest and importance to Christians, but I don't think there could be anything more important than this. It is a situation that was faced in the most horrifying way by two men, Fox News journalists, but it could be a question that could face any of us in short order. What if someone, you know, whether a terrorist or a kidnapper or someone else, with some form of coercion, says to you, "You must deny Christ and accept some other religion, some other God, some other faith system, whatever you want to call it, in order to save your life. Is your soul at risk for doing so?" The whole question of conversion really comes down to whether we understand the gospel or not. David Aikman, writing in the Wall Street Journal just a few days ago, pointed out that the very notion of conversion has been confused even in many Christian circles, where, you know, you hear people say, "I am this because my father was this, I was born this." Whereas we understand the entrance into the kingdom of God comes one by one. And that it means that all of us are born again, to use that expression that has become somewhat trite in this culture, but all of us come by conversion to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The miracle of regeneration is demonstrated in the fact that we are converted. We are changed so that the unbeliever becomes the believer, the gift of faith being the evidence of that change that has happened within us. Jesus, again, said very clearly, "If you will acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you before the angels of God. But if you disown me, then I will disown you." How do we apply that to this situation having to do with these Fox News journalists? And how do we give an answer to the caller, Alex, who called from Tampa? Because his point is something that makes a great deal of sense in the world today. His point would be something that, my guess is, would be taken as common sense by most people in the world. But is it a sense, is it an argument, is it an understanding that Christians can adopt? That's the question. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We've got callers lined up from all over the country who want to talk about this. But it's not a question just for the martyrs of the New Testament. It's not just a question for Stephen and the apostles. It's not just a question for the early Christians who were led into the Colosseum. It's a question for all believers in all time. When Jesus says that if we acknowledge him before men, he will acknowledge us before the Father, that is a promise that has to do not only with a mere acknowledgement, but with his role as mediator. In other words, he says, "Those who acknowledge me, I will acknowledge as covered by my atoning work, and I will vouch for them as their advocate before the Father. For those who deny me, I also will deny." You know, that's the real Jesus out of the New Testament. And that's what we're talking about today on the Albert Mohler Program. The phone number, 877-893-8255. We'll be right back.
Listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome back. This is a conversation of intelligent Christians talking about what it means to hear the Lord Jesus Christ say, if you will acknowledge me before men, I'll acknowledge you before the Father. But if you fail to acknowledge me or deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. You know, what does that have to do with the question of conversion at the point of a gun? Especially in the context of Islamic militancy. That's the big question. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Roger, listening on WAKU, calling from Tallahassee, Florida. Go ahead, Roger.
Hello, Dr. Mohler. How are you today?
I'm great. Glad to hear from you.
And, yeah, we just got on the air with your program this week, I believe.
Well, that's great. Welcome. We're very glad to have you and really appreciate you calling.
Thank you. I mentioned to your call screener, when was the last time we would have heard of Christians forcing other people to convert to Christianity other than the Middle Ages or early modern times? Those Fox News reporters being forced to convert to Islam?
Yeah, that's a good question, Roger. And as a matter of fact, all branches of Christianity have rejected forced coercion since about the 16th century. The idea of forced conversion, really, even among Christians where it appeared, for instance, in the 15th century with the Spanish Inquisition and the forced conversion of Jews to Christianity in both Portugal and Spain, you know, I would have to say as a Christian that is a complete misconstrual of the gospel in the first place. And there are two problems with it. Number one, to believe that a mere oral confession of Jesus Christ as Lord, it represents conversion. No, it's not that at all. That's where the doctrine of baptism should come in. A believer's baptism should come in as the great corrective, because we recognize as Christians those who say, I want to be baptized in order to profess my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't fool ourselves into believing that it's simply a matter of just some rote words or rote acts, because we believe that what takes place in baptism is to be an outward expression of what has taken place in the heart. And where we don't believe that's taken place in the heart, not only should we not force their baptism, we should not allow their baptism, because that just violates the whole principle. The second thing is where Christianity has fallen to an error of thinking itself territorial. We do not have a territorial theology. As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ himself, you know, sent his disciples into all nations. That relativizes that whole issue of nationality. The Apostle Paul said, we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And thus, we live all over the world, and we are a part of Christ's church. But we cannot define ourselves territorially. That's why we should just, we should get allergic every time we hear someone say, that's a Christian country, and that's a Hindu country, and that's a Muslim country. We don't believe there is a Christian country. Not in that sense at all. Where the church has been confused about that, it has fallen into serious error, and we saw that in the medieval times, certainly saw it in the 15th century in the Spanish Inquisition, but, you know, that's where Christian theology comes, the scripture comes to correct the church on something like that, and it has. Thanks so much for your call, Roger, and welcome again to WAKU and the listening audience there in Tallahassee, Florida. Let's go to David calling from Tampa, Florida, listening on WTBN. Go ahead, David.
Yes, I think this whole issue is being treated both by Alex and maybe even to some degree by yourself as something rather abstract. What do you think about the witness this presents to the Islamics involved? I mean, does not, after all, Christ want them saved? He's certainly not incapable.
David, I'll be honest, you got me completely confused. How is that statement any less abstract than anything else? I don't get your point yet. Try it again.
I guess what I'm trying to say is that everybody seems to be treating this in relation specifically to the Christians involved.
No, I'm saying this is a conversation really among Christians. In other words, I don't expect non-Christians to see anything at stake in this. We as Christians have to see something at stake in this. And by the way, we don't know if Mr. Santani and his colleague were Christians. We're just asking. That's why we have to be a little abstract here, David, is because we don't know about their situation, and neither one of them has been willing really to talk about it. But the question comes, and that's how it emerged from the show on Friday, and how, frankly, it's been involved in a lot of Christian conversation in recent days, is what must we do if we did find ourselves in a similar situation? You know, what would be expected of us, not just by fellow Christians, but what would be expected of us by Christ himself? Are we obligated? Are we under a divine expectation that we would say, no, we can't convert to Islam because that would mean to deny Christ? I think we are. And the point is, we're having this discussion because it's not just these two men in this awful situation that they faced. It's a potential for virtually anyone who might face the same awful and difficult choice. But Christians have faced it many times before. Thanks for your call, David. We'll be right back. This is the Albert Miller Program. Obviously, a lot of interest in talking about this. That's good. Let's go to Mark listening on XM170, calling from Lincoln, Nebraska. Go ahead, Mark.
Hey, Dr. Bowen, thank you for taking my call. It's always nice to listen to you. I think the question here is that guy brought up in the interview is that, you know, what would you guys, let's go over there right now. What would you guys do with a gun put up to your head? I mean, would you take a bullet for the Lord? I mean, it's easy. I mean, I'm born again, saved Christian, and I pray to the Lord all day long and talk to him, and I have a great relationship with him. But, you know, to say that I take a bullet for him, I don't know if I would unless it came right down to it. I say I would now, you know, but, you know, Jesus said the greatest gift that you could give, lay down your life for your friends. That's the greatest gift you could give to your friends. And I just don't know if I could do it. I don't think anybody in this world can answer that question.
Okay, Mark, you know, I think certainly your call makes the point that in extremis, in a situation of extremity, you know, who knows if we would even stand up to our own deepest convictions. I mean, we are frail and fragile human beings, and I would warn any of us from the arrogance of saying, I know I'd always be faithful. The Apostle Peter found himself in that situation, saying he would never deny Christ and then denying him three times. The conversation today, though, Mark, I'm going after is what should we do? In other words, Jesus's warning is very, very clear. He clearly wanted his disciples to get ready to be faithful rather than unfaithful. He wanted to be very clear with them about what was at stake. So the reason we're having this conversation is in the hope that we as Christians would encourage each other to think this through, to be ready to do the right thing. Does that make any sense, Mark?
Oh, very much so. I think we all know what we should do, and I think they're going to regret making that decision later. And I think he brought up the point, something about, you know, I have kids, my kids are going to have to go fatherless for the rest of their lives. That's kind of selfish for him to even bring that up, because if he's going to give his life for Christ in a martyrdom-style way, don't you think God's going to provide some type of fathership for his kids to grow up? I mean, you gotta give everything to God when you're gonna do something like that. You can't just think of yourself and your family. You know, God's first, always.
Yeah, absolutely. And I appreciate what you said. You know, the fact that the should in this is clear. And this show is worth the conversation today, if nothing else, than for us to remind ourselves as Christians of that. Thanks for your call, Mark. You know, reflecting on David's point, when he called from Tampa. You know, maybe one way to look at this is to ask the question: what if there were two believing Christians who, under a similar circumstance, were taken as hostage? What if the Muslims who were holding them told them that they, in order to survive, much less to be released, would have to convert to Islam? What if those two Christians said, no, I cannot do that. I cannot repudiate the gospel. I cannot reject Christ. I cannot renounce my Christian commitment. What if they had said that? What if the news, the headlines coming out of the Middle East just in recent days had been two men, maybe even martyred for the cause of Christ, because when ordered to convert to Islam, They said no. And just like Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, just like Stephen before the mob, they said, no, we will not renounce, we will not convert, we will not deny Christ. That would have been a real moment of Christian witness. By the way, the word martyrdom comes right out of the word that we have for witness. It's the same word. In other words, witness in its very word root makes clear it's costly. All right, let's go to Jake calling from Tampa, Florida, listening on WTBN. Go ahead, Jake.
Hey, Dr. Moeller. Originally, I wanted to comment that I'm here as a Christian to say that I would not denounce Christ as my Lord and Savior in that situation. But after your last comment, I'd have to say that I don't think that we'd ever see that day that Arab press or even Western press would denounce that, because it would be viewed as a triumph to the Christian life. And I don't think that the Muslim culture would allow that, or the people that were holding those two examples you gave, those two Christians. I don't think that would ever get out, because it would be viewed as a triumph. But
But you know, and I understand what you're saying there. Certainly, the Arab press would have no interest in putting that out. But you know, even the word on the street, I think, would eventually get through, as has often been the case in Christian history, where very quiet acts of Christian witness, have had remarkable impact, sometimes echoing through generations. And Jake, I think it's also good in terms of what you originally were calling about. I think it's always good for us to encourage each other to be ready to be faithful, just in the event this particular crisis may come to us. If we don't think about it ahead of time and pray about it ahead of time and think through the why of it ahead of time, then we might make a great mistake. We need to be mindful also of what Jesus said when he just very clearly put it forth, saying, "What shall it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Thanks for your call, Jake. Let's go to Charlie calling from Flagstaff, Arizona, listening on XM170. Go ahead, Charlie.
Yeah, Dr. Moeller. You know, I look at it as James' brother. Before Jesus was crucified and resurrected, he thought he was nuts. But once he understood and realized who Jesus really was, he converted, and it cost him his life. I understand what Jesus has done for me. He saved me from alcoholism, drug abuse, and so many other things that there's no way I could deny them.
Yeah, Charlie, I hear that word of testimony, and God bless you for it. And I certainly pray that even under the most extreme circumstances, you would not. The only word of admonition I would offer here, the only word of encouragement, would be to remember that we are not as strong as we would sometimes pray to be. And I think, again, you just have to think of Peter, who had seen Jesus perform miracles, had seen Jesus walk on water, had just seen so much and experienced so much, had been called by Christ himself, had been with him for all those 3 years of public ministry. He three times denied Christ. But we do need also to remember that that Christ gave him what we might call a second chance. And he became one of the greatest leaders among the apostles, the very leader of apostolic Christianity for some time. And thus the grace of God is truly greater than all our sin. Let's very quickly go to Nick calling from Kearney, Nebraska. Go ahead, Nick.
You just touched on a comment. I didn't tell you the scripture just came, but in the movie End of the Spear, those folks died. I would have to depend on the Lord's grace to see me through that time, knowing my own strength may not be sufficient. I wanted to ask you about 2 Timothy 2, 12
and
13.
Okay, I tell you what, Nick, excuse me. Hold on, Nick. We're going to have to go into a break here. It just has to happen. And when we come back, you'll be ready with that question. Coast to Coast, you're listening to the Albert Moeller Program. The question is, what does Christ expect of us when someone else calls for us to deny him, even at the point of a gun? Let's think it through, Christians. We'll be right back. Folks, we're in our short segment, but Nick had a question. Let's go again. Nick from Kearney, Nebraska. Go ahead.
Thank you. Well, regarding that grace comment, 2 Corinthians 12, 9, "My grace is sufficient for you," God told Paul, "my strength is made perfect in weakness. Gladly, therefore, I'll glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." That's what I trust in, that God would give us grace. The Second Timothy question is in 2 Timothy 2, verses 12 and 13. 12, sort of like what you're saying now, but 13 puts something different on it. If we suffer, verse 12, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he'll also deny us. But, verse 13, if we believe not, yet he abides faithful, he cannot deny himself. Could you help me understand that in contrast to Matthew 10, 32 and 33?
Yeah, I think there's a subtle shift in the Timothy passage there. You know, he's repeating the words of Jesus when he says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. And verse 13 says, if we are faithless, this is the New American Standard, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. You know, in the end of the day, it's not our work that amounts to faith anyway. It's God's gift. And the point is that Christ is faithful to protect that gift in us, which is why, by the way, it's important for me to say on this program that I do not believe that anyone who at the end renounces Christ, if that truly is the state of his or her heart, in other words, truly, if this is apostasy from the faith, if this one, not just by coercion, but by honest statement says, I no longer believe, you know, we have clear teachings that they must not have been from us. You know, they were not of us in the first place. That's why they went out from us in the Johannine letter, in which the Apostle John says they went out from us because they were not of us. I think it's very important to have in mind. I think the clearest way I can answer that, Nick, is to say, to the best of my knowledge, what you have in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy is a clear statement that we are to endure in Christ. But in the end, and here's where the grace you were talking about comes in, it's all because Christ keeps us. We endure because of Christ. We do not endure because we are faithful and strong. We are called to be faithful and strong. But in the end, we are still, just as Martin Luther said, poor worms saved by the grace of God, unable even to stand on our own, much less to stand boldly. This conversation has been really good, folks, because it reminds us again of the very nature of the gospel, that salvation is all of grace. And it also reminds us that discipleship is always costly. At some points, it's cost Christians their lives. We shouldn't expect that we get a pass in this generation. We'll be back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. Thanks to the callers. Thanks to all of you for listening. We'll see you tomorrow.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.